We may now turn to the Word of God, to the portion that we read, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. And we may read from verse 30. Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 30. For we know him that has said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you note those words at the beginning of the verse 30, for we know him. For we know him. And because we know him, we know this, that it is a fearful thing to fall into his hands, because we know him. We know this. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, to appreciate the significance of what the apostle is writing here, we need to see the context. And when we go to verse 26, we read these solemn words. For if we sin willfully. Now we all know that we're sinning constantly without deliberately intending to sin. We sin in thought, we sin in word, we sin in deed. And we don't intend to sin, but we're well aware of our corrupt nature, and we sin. It's just so natural to us, and we constantly stand in need of the application of the blood that cleanseth from all sin. But there is such a thing as sinning willfully. We know we're sinning. We intend to sin. We deliberately sin. And this is what the apostle is speaking of here. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. And so you can see what kind of deliberate sinning this is. It is sinning against knowledge. Sinning against the knowledge of the truth. In other words, someone has the knowledge of the gospel. They know what that gospel requires. And yet they deliberately reject it. They deliberately sin against it. And the apostle writes, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Now in the earlier part of the chapter, you can see that the apostle goes back to the law and the shadows, the ceremonial law with its priesthood, its altar, its sacrifices that were made, the typical sacrifices made for sin. And we are told that they simply could not possibly take away sin. All those Hebrews with their thousands upon thousands of offerings and sacrifices had to learn this. We must look beyond them, because there is no way that the blood of a bull or the blood of a goat can possibly atone for my sin. And so because of this, the apostle goes on to write in verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice was of such value that it was before God, it was received as more valuable than all the thousands upon thousands of sacrifices that had been previously offered. The value in this particular sacrifice was so great that it only needed to be offered once. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now it is that sacrifice then that we're talking about when we come down to verse 26. If we sin willfully after that we received the knowledge of the truth. And what is the truth we've received? This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. This is the one sacrifice that is necessary. It atones fully for sin. It puts away sin. It justifies the sinner. It makes her acceptable to God. But what happens if when that knowledge has been acquired and then it is not just dismissed, the very atoning work of Christ, the very person of Christ, is trodden underfoot. It is devalued. It is trampled upon. You remember the Savior when he speaks of his disciples. He said, "You're the salt of the earth." But he said, "If the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is fit only to be thrown out and to be trampled upon. It is worthless. It is of no value. It serves no purpose to throw it out and trample it into the ground." And that's what here the apostle has in mind, this willful rejecting of the gospel, trampling it under feet, as though it is no value, it's of no worth, it is of no meaning. And what the apostle says is this: you reject that sacrifice, there is no other sacrifice. This one sacrifice that was offered for sin forever is the only atoning sacrifice. You reject that, you trample that work under your feet, you despise it, deliberately despise it. There is no other sacrifice that will ever atone for your sin. And then, this is what the apostle then goes on to say, but this is what you may expect. Verse 27, there's no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Instead of being redeemed by this blood and this sacrifice, having an atonement, being accepted, you have nothing to look forward to but the judgment and the wrath of God. And why is this? Why does the sinner who deliberately tramples on the Christ of God and on the atoning sacrifice, why is it that he has nothing to look forward to or her but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation? Why is that? Because of this: we know him. We know who he is, and we know how he will respond to such a deliberate act of rejecting the gospel and trampling his son under their feet. For we know him that has said, "Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord." And again, "The Lord shall judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And considering what is written here, particularly keeping in mind and concentrating upon those words, we know him. We know him, of course, as it is here stated, by what he has written. We have a written revelation of him. We know him that has said, "Vengeance belongeth unto me." Where did the apostle find this? Where did this truth come from? Where does it originate? When we go back to the book of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in the chapter 12. There the apostle reminds us as to where these words actually come from. Romans 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Now you understand the apostle is writing here to believers. They're living under the jurisdiction of the Romans. They are subject to Roman authority, Roman power, and they oftentimes suffered because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And sometimes then they suffered at the hands of one another. But this is what Paul says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. You might be tempted to do that, and you might think you're justified in doing it. But avenge not yourselves, but rather, this is what you're to do. Give place unto wrath. Give place, let anger, let wrath, let it go past. Why? For it is written. It is written. And what's written? Vengeance is mine. Vengeance belongs to me. That is my jurisdiction. That is my place. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. We would have many, many fewer problems in the Church of Christ. Down through history, there would be a lot fewer divisions and controversies if we took to heart what the apostle writes here. Vengeance belongs to me. Doesn't belong to you. Belongs to me. And so he says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. You might be tempted to want to do it. You might feel you're justified in doing it. And you might be encouraged by many another to do it. But it is written, give place to wrath because of what's written. Lay to heart the word of God. And what does God say? Vengeance is mine. And of course, God knows how to properly avenge the wrong that we might think we suffer or whatever else. You see, in God, there is eternal, immutable perfection. The attributes of God are perfectly, eternally balanced, perfectly. And so the love and the hatred of God is perfectly balanced. And this is why God says, leave things to me, he says, will what? I'll ignore it. I'll forget it. I'll dismiss it. No. God says, I will repay. That's the word of God. That's what God says. I will repay. And I tell you, people, if they would lay to heart what God says, their behavior in many circumstances would greatly change. They would be leaving things to God instead of trying to take things into their own hearts. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And this is not something that's merely imagined. I will repay, saith the Lord. So if you see, you become impatient and you think, well, it's time that something was done. It's time I had things straightened out. It's time that I was justified. It's time I was vindicated wherever, because God's too slow. He's not doing things. And he's leaving me here in my difficulties, and he's not acting. God says, I will. I will repay. Don't worry about it. Leave it with me. I will repay, saith the Lord. And when we go back to Hebrews, this is again what we have, and these quotations are out of the book that we considered earlier today, Deuteronomy. And there we have God stating to the Israelites of old, this is my prerogative. This is my field. I will repay. I will do justice. I will do what's right. And the apostle is saying, we know him. Well, the apostle knew him because he believed him. He believed exactly what God said. He believed exactly what was written by God and what was written on behalf of God, and he believed exactly what God said. If God said, I will repay, the apostle believed God will repay. In his own time, in his own way, he will repay. Now, you see that in addition, the apostle says, we know him not only because of what he has said and what he has written, but we know him because of the claims he makes. No one else has a right to make the claims that he makes. What does he say? We've already stressed it from Romans. Vengeance belongeth unto me. It belongs to me. Doesn't belong to you. Doesn't belong to anyone else. It belongs to me. And when you start interfering with me, you're only going to create problems. You're only going to create trouble. And how many times people have to discover that. And they think, I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, and I will do this, and I will do that, and if that doesn't work, I'll do something else, because I'm going to fight my case, and fight my cause, and my corner, and I'm going to get things straightened out in my time, for my vindication, and so on. No, God says, vengeance belongs to me. And you have no right to take it out of my hands. And you have no right to think that you can do it better than what I can do it. And the way that I will do it. I will, that's what God says, I will repay. And when God repays, it is proper repayment. It is neither too little or too severe. When God repays, it's the perfect degree of repayment. Now, what does God here claim? I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. God judges his people. And because he judges his people, judgment very often has to begin at the house of God. And God will judge his people when they misbehave, as they often do, when they try to do what pleases them instead of leaving things that belong to God, to him. Well, then, they create problems. And here's then what we read. We know him. And it is very important that we do know him. It is so important that in the what we refer to as the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, when Jesus lifted up his eyes unto heaven, and this is one of the things that he says in verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, the only true God, the God who says, "Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will repay, saith the Lord." That is eternal. It is eternal life to know that God. And if we don't know that God, we perish. And we shall see how important this is. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And the two go together. It's as though the Savior was saying, it is not sufficient to claim to know the true God, as in contrast to the gods of the heathen, their idol gods, their false gods, this to know thee, the only true God. You must know him. The gods of the heathen, well, they have ears but they can't hear. They have eyes they can't see. They have feet they can't walk. They can't do anything for their devotees. But here Jesus says, this is the life that I have given to them. I have given them the knowledge of the true God. I have given them to understand who God really is. And I have given to them the understanding of what they may expect from God, how they may expect God to act, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now you will find it's a sad reflection upon a lot of professed Christianity in our day. You will hear people complain, oh, we don't want this, we don't want that doctrine, we don't want this teaching, we don't want it. All we want to hear is about sweet Jesus. That's all we want to hear. Just tell us about Jesus. Tell us nice things about Jesus. Just let's concentrate on the gospel and talk about Jesus. Well, until we have discovered who God is, and until we have learned, and learned well, that he says, it is written, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will repay, I will recompense. If that doesn't really take a hold of our minds and our understanding and our consciences, what will Jesus, sweet Jesus, ever mean? It is because the sinner discovers this. I will fall into the hands of the living God. If I remain in my sin, if I reject Christ, if I despise his atoning work, I am most certainly going to fall into the hands of the living God. And until the sinner really grasps that, why should he bother to flee from the wrath to come? Why should he need a Savior? Why should he need an atonement? It is when he discovers, my sins have provoked God. My sins have angered God. My sins have provoked the wrath of God. And so he is going to revenge. He says, I will repay. What will I repay? I will repay the wages. The wages of sin is death. And when the sinner discovers, God is going to deal with me. God says vengeance belongs to him. And he says, I will repay. The sinner who rejects my son, the sinner who knowingly tramples him under their feet, I am going to repay them for it. I am going to deal with them for it. And not only that, but because sin, whether it's deliberate or whether it's done in ignorance, sin is the transgression of the law of God. And God is going to preserve the honor of His law. And God is going to pay or repay the sinner according to his sin. And when the sinner discovers this, where does he go? Where can he go? This is the knowledge he must have, the knowledge of God, the justice of God. He must understand how God hates sin and hates his sin. And he's going to deal with it. He's going to punish it. And what an awful thing it will be to fall into the hands of the living God. Where will he escape to? Where will he go? That's why Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." What's the point of knowing Jesus Christ if we don't know why he's been sent? If we don't know what he's been sent to do, if we don't know why he has been sent to speak on the behalf of the one who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Now, this knowledge again of which the apostle speaks, it is the knowledge of God's claims, and God's claims are absolutely justified claims. If God says, "I will," you and I have no right nor warrant to question it. If God says, "I will," he will. There's absolutely no uncertainty whatever about it. Now, I know in the days in which we live, such preaching, such teaching is to a large degree despised. Men don't want to hear about a just God. They don't want to hear about a God who will punish sin. They don't want to hear about a God saying, "Vengeance belongs to me." They don't want to hear such things, and yet they are written. Now then, we must also know him, and I believe that that is what the apostle has particularly in mind. We know him by his acts in history. When we come to the epistle to the Hebrews, we are at a certain point in history. But here is a truth that has been preserved and repeated down through the generations. From the time of Moses right through now to the apostolic days, God hasn't changed. Here's the apostle telling us God's still saying it hasn't changed, it hasn't been altered, it is written and it is there, and the scriptures don't change. "I will repay, saith the Lord." Now, when the apostle goes on to say, because of this, it is a fearful thing. It is a truly fearful thing. If only we could grasp it, how fearful it is. Is there anything that you can imagine or I could imagine more fearful than that of which the apostle is writing? Can you imagine any experience that would be more dreadful, more fearful, more awful, more devastating, more destructive? Can you think of anything worse than this, to fall into the hands of the living God who is taking vengeance? To fall into the hands of the living God, who says, "I will repay," and to fall into the hands of the living God, because he is the living God, When we read these words, I trust that they sink in. It is the hands of the living God, the hands of an active God, the hands of a knowing God, the hands of a just God. To fall into his hands, you think of how awful it was amongst the heathen that God sent the prophets to denounce Baal, the great statue, and a furnace burning beneath it, and they would take their little children, their infants, and put them up into the hot iron hands of their false god to be consumed. And the screams of the dying consumed children were drowned out by the din of all the music it was so awful. It was indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of this false god. But how more fearful it must be when the sinner falls into the hands of the living God, not a dead God, not an imitation God, not a false God, but the true living God. Now, why does Jesus say, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent? Because he fell into the hands of the living God. He fell into the hands of the living God. And he is able to tell you and I, it is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I have been in the hands of the living God. I have experienced how terrible it is, how fearful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. In the prophecy of Isaiah, the question is asked there in Isaiah chapter 33. There, this question, and it is a solemn question indeed, in chapter 33 and verse 14. The sinners of Zion, it is written, are afraid, fearfulness, and surprise, the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burning? Who among us can possibly withstand the awful devouring fire of divine wrath? Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In the Psalm 76, there we have the psalmist, and in Psalm 76, we read these words in verse 7, Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight? When once thou art angry, is there any creature who can stand in the sight of an angry God? Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And our Savior, in his holy humanity, with his true body and his reasonable soul, he fell into the hands of the living God. And we may well ask, will he be able to stand where no one else could stand? Thou art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight? When once thou art angry, and we go to Golgotha, we go to Calvary, and we have the record of the Gospels of those dread hours when Christ, the Son of God in our nature, stood in the place of his people. He stood where they could never stand. God says, I will repay, and the time has come for me to execute my vengeance. It belongs to me. And who will be able to stand it? Not one. None will be able to stand in the hour of my vengeance. Who may stand in the sight, in thy sight, when once thou art angry? What an event it was, what an experience for the Savior, when this very world of ours, darkness covered it. There was darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, most unusual. It was as though nature itself was afraid to look upon the one who was standing in the sight of the God who was angry. And as he stood, what did God see? He stood in the sight of God, in the place of his people, and what does God see in this sight? The God who says, I will repay. What did he see? He saw the Son of God in our nature as the substitute. He saw him as what? The sin bearer. There is the eternal Son standing before the God who is going to repay. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the time has come when I will repay the sin. I will deal with it. I will now punish it. I will now recompense. But where is my sin? Where is your sin? The sin that God says I'm going to punish. It has angered me. I am going to have my revenge. And it's going to be fearful for those who will fall into my hands. And the Christ of God who knew that, he knew there's none going to stand. Not one is going to be able to stand. They'll perish. But he stood in their place. And the awful experience of falling into the hands of the living God was so dreadful, was so awful, that when the Son of God was in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he lay prostrate before his Father, and he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Why? Because he knew it is a fearful thing. I am soon going to experience it. I am very soon going to fall into the hands of the living God because I'm standing for my people. And every one of them are guilty. Every last one of them have provoked the wrath of God because of their sin. And God is saying now, vengeance belongs to me. and I am going to repay. And the Son of God was crying out, Father, if it be possible, if it be possible. It's so awful to fall into the hands of the living God. Who can endure it? Who can ever endure it? Who shall stand? My humanity, will it ever stand? My humanity, will it ever endure it? Will it ever survive it? It is so awful to fall into the hands of the living God. But the darkness hid that awful, awful scene. Who is the psalmist speaking about? Thou, even thou art to be feared. And who, is there anyone to be found in the universe who can stand in the sight of an angry God, can stand in the sight of God when he is angry because of sin, when he will deal with it, when he will punish it? The Word of God says it is a fearful thing, and Christ never doubted it for one moment. What love there had to be in the heart of the Savior. What love there had to be. He laid down his life willingly. He knew, he was familiar with the Scriptures, he was the very Word made flesh. And he knew what was going to happen. He knew what he was going to experience. And when he was crucified and when he lifted up his voice, Arthur W. Pink wrote a book some years ago, The Seven Last Sayings of the Savior. I think it was called The Seven Sayings of the Savior from the Cross. And certainly there is much profitable in what he wrote. And yet, for myself, I feel it falls short. And the reason I say that is because of what we read in the Psalm 22, and we're familiar with it when it comes to communions, when this psalm is very often referred to. And when we read the very opening words of this psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those very words were uttered by the Savior from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Am I loved no more? Didn't the one hanging on the cross, can't he recall the statement from heaven, this is my beloved Son? Am I not loved anymore? I'm the sin bearer. I'm laying down my life for the sheep. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, even when the sin that I'm repaying is upon my own Son that I love. Do you imagine that God could love anyone or anything more than his own beloved Son? And yet when your sin and mine was laid upon him, God was determined to repay. I will repay. I will repay Adam's sin. I will repay David's sin. I will repay Saul of Tarsus, his sin, Peter's sin. I will repay. And even though it was the beloved Son of God, it could not alter the Word of God, and it could not change the mind of God, and it could not alter or diminish the severity and the terribleness of that experience. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in the Psalm 22, what do we have? We don't hear the Savior uttering all the words of the Psalm from the cross. We do hear him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? What a cry. Why? Why am I so loved and now so deserted? Why am I who so loved, not even heard? There's no help for me. Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when we go through this psalm, if we were to stand before that cross, and we were to gaze upon the Son of God in his agony, we were to take our Bibles and we were to read down through this psalm, what do we learn? What was going on in the privacy of the Savior's soul? There is a communication that is only between God the Eternal Son in our nature and God the Eternal Father. And Jesus is in the hands of the living God. And he's now taking his vengeance on sin. And you listen to the Savior, what's he saying? In the secrecy, in the privacy of his own thoughts. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shut out the lip, they shake the head, they mock me. And you can go down through that psalm and there you see what was passing through the mind of the Savior. And the awful transaction is hidden in the darkness. Who can even look upon it? Not even an angel. Not even an angel of heaven can penetrate that darkness to have one glimpse of the Son of God in the hands of an angry God. Not a creature could look upon it. Why is this written? As the most solemn of warnings. It is a fearful thing if you reject the Christ of God, if you trample his Son under your feet. God will take his revenge, and it will be a fearful thing then for the sinner, the defiant sinner, to fall into the hands of the living God. There's not a sermon that has ever been preached, however descriptive, that can ever truly describe the experience of the lost soul. Because when Christ himself suffered in the place of his people, the very experience was hidden. No creature could look upon it. And yet, the sinner who will perish in his sin or her sin, they will be in that very experience because they have rejected the Savior provided for them. Now, in Psalm 88 as well as Psalm 22, we read it earlier, Psalm 88, there you have further the experience in those hours when the Savior was hanging in his agony on that cross. he would have undoubtedly been taking as his comfort, as his consolation, as his hope, as his encouragement, the Word of God. The very fact that he quotes from Psalm 22 proves that. But in the Psalm 88, another prophetic psalm, a messianic psalm, listen to what he's saying. He didn't say it from the cross. We don't hear it. It's not one of his seven sayings, as it were. But it was, you and I may very often, we think things, we say them to ourselves. They're as meaningful, perhaps even more meaningful. Listen to the language of the soul of the Savior. Not the language of his lips, but the language of his soul. Verse 7, or verse 6, to get the connection of Psalm 88. Thou hast led me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Whose hands have put him here? A fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Thou hast led me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. It's as though it's all focused in with an unbearable weight in upon him. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. In verse 16, for the sake of time, thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. If we do not listen to the Savior, who experienced what God means when he says, I will repay, then we must perish, because the Savior knew, he dreaded it, he feared it, he knew how terrible, how awful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. And when he is in the hands of the living God, he's asking, my God, the living God, the active God, the God who is true to his word, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Why is it? It's because I am the surety substitute. It's because I have placed myself voluntarily, willingly, into the hands of the living God. And I have the experience of being in his hands, and he has repaid the sin that I have voluntarily borne. That sin requires that God will now repay, that he will now take his revenge, and I am receiving it from the hands of the living God. Now, as we've already noted, the question was asked by Isaiah, who will be able to stand? Who will be able to stand? The Son of God in our nature, can he stand? Can he stand to the end? Can he stand right through it? Can he endure it to the end? Because who can stand when the wrath of God and the fires of divine wrath come to consume him and his holy humanity? They are fearful and they are dreadful, but they reach his holy divinity, his holy deity. And there the flame is put out. The flame of divine wrath may consume his humanity as the sin bearer. but it cannot destroy his eternal deity. He is God, a very God. And because he is so, he knows with the greatest possible accuracy how awful it is to ever fall into the hands of the living God, because he is able to say, I have been there. And when he comes and tells the sinner to prepare to meet God, and tells the sinner that the wages of sin is death, and when he tells you and I, by way of warning, what to expect, the wages of our sin is death, we are going to fall into the hands of the living God. Will it make any difference whether we believe it or not? Not one of us will eventually stand in the presence of God and say, we didn't know. We didn't know. And we will never say, if we were to be cast out of his sight, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. The Savior was there. He was there suffering for his people. He endured right through. He said, it's finished. The wrath of God is appeased. He will not again produce any sacrifice for sin. He's accepted this sacrifice. He has accepted this offering. And I have been in the hands of the living God. And I have come through that terrible experience. And he doesn't describe further than in the prophecies what it was like. But we do have the warnings that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if Christ didn't fall into the hands of the living God as our substitute, make no mistake about it, we shall fall into the hands of the living God. And we shall experience what no eye could look upon. We shall experience what no tongue could ever describe. We will experience what the Savior experienced, that we might escape from it. And that is why this warning here, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. And I close with one fact that again we are to know concerning the living God. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, and this is, you see, what is to be known in addition to what we've already mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness where in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. If this is what he delights in, why is it? It's because our Savior fell into the hands of the living God. God could not be delighted in those awful transactions, but he was a just God, and we have a Savior whose love we can't even begin to really comprehend, what he endured that you and I might be justified. Go to the Savior, listen to him as he comes out of the grave. Listen to the Savior as he rises from the dead. It is a fearful thing. Can you imagine the Savior, the morning of the resurrection, coming out of that grave and saying it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because I have been in those very hands. What a Savior we have, that He has paid for our sins. He has received from the hands of God justice that we might be justified. What if we reject Him? What if we trample Him under our feet? May God help us never to be guilty of that. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank Thee we have Thy Word, the Word that reveals such a Savior. We tremble when we think of what He endured, and we feel so ashamed that we love Him so little, that our hearts are so little moved by what He has endured to save poor sinners. Oh, do Thou open our eyes even this night, that we might see Him in all His loveliness, in the loveliness of His love, in the loveliness of His mercy, in the loveliness of His endurance even unto the end, in the hands of an angry God whose anger was because of our sins. Oh, do Thou undertake for us, lead us deeper into these blessed and precious things. Pardon us now and receive us, for Christ's sake. Amen.